Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We appreciate the fine meal that we had together. An excellent feast, and we appreciate all that. And appreciate everybody that's helped out at the camp. All the good work that was done yesterday and days before. And you know, I really think Kevin's doing something out there. Sort of suppose he was just opening that gate each day whenever he's out there parking his truck in a conspicuous place where it could be seen from the road and going in there somewhere, finding a soft, cool spot and taking a good nap. When I arrived out there yesterday, man, it was such in good order. Everything was just wonderful. And I'm glad that he can do that, since some of my brethren here are getting a little older and can't bear the burden of a former day. And I've had to witness that, sadly. And I'm glad that Kevin can help us as he does along that line. Life is something. It really is. And we're just getting older. Last Sunday, I believe it was, Sunday morning, I started a sermon called It's Just Natural. I just got part of that done, so I want to finish that this afternoon. It's just natural. We talked about what the Bible calls the natural body from 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about what the Bible calls natural force. His natural force was not abated. Deuteronomy 34:7. We talked about the natural use of the man and the woman. Romans 1:26. Romans 1:31. We talked about natural affection, which some people seem to be a little bit devoid of. And then from 1 Corinthians 2:14, a more puzzling passage. You have to really think through it a little bit. It talks about the natural man, or the Greek word is psychical, the psychical man. And so we tried to explain that as best we could in last Sunday's sermon. I want to pick up this afternoon. Our sixth point comes from 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, where Peter makes a comparison between men who ought to be acting like men and what he calls natural animals. He's warning the brethren about some, but these as creatures without reason, born mere animals. Now, mere animals, the word mere, you look at your footnote, it says the Greek, you can translate that natural. Natural animals. To be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they're ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. So it's an image, it seems to be a metaphor, that when he calls these, they're born animals. Now, of course, that's an exaggeration. They're born in the image of God. They have spirit, body, soul, and spirit. But he says it's like an exaggeration all the way around. They just come into this world just like a natural animal. And I don't know how much time you've spent. I've spent a little bit trying to think about how an animal is, as distinguished from how we are. And it's an interesting thing to kind of focus on a little bit. But you think about animal, and there's animation, there's movement, there's impression, there's reaction. Those kinds of things, they have a certain will that's based on their instinct, not on their intellect. And it's just an interesting thing to think about the difference. Now, of course, no animal has anything to do with morality. They never enter the domain of good and evil. It's whatever they do, they do. And they do it by instinct. And sometimes we'll just look at them and among themselves, and they seem to be treating each other okay, and sometimes they're not treating each other so well, and we sort of pass judgment from the human perspective. And sometimes we force our animals to act like humans. That's what we want them to do. Don't treat that dog that way. Treat him better than that. And so we try to impose, as it were, the human will on an animal will. Of course, they may respond and they learn obedience to a degree. They do that. But it's not because that they have an intellect and not because they're good. Now, we use the word good in a way that is non-moral when it has to do with animals. So he's talking about people. And he says they just act like animals. And in our day, We have gotten a good dose of that in American society. How many people are apprehended and that are now on death row? How many people have been acting like animals to the degree of killing other animals? And by the way, I think I've mentioned this to you before. You can study a branch of philosophy. Well, the French version of existentialism that is a despondent sort of that. And it looks at life as a curse. And if you kill somebody, all you're doing is putting him out of his misery. Now imagine learning that at school and then going and doing it. Or imagine just picking it up on the streets and because of your own personal misery, you draw that conclusion. Anytime I kill somebody, I'm just putting him out of his misery. That's a sad and awful way to look at life. That's not the way God intended for a man or a woman to look at life. And then you think about animals that are born to be killed, captured and killed, and some of them headed for slaughter for food purposes. And then you think about men acting like just people going to slaughter. No reason. No will that's informed. Now, this is a horrible state of degradation when people reach this point. It's terrible to think about having a person in the community like that. Natural animals. There are such things as natural animals. But then number 7, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, in the midst of Paul's discussion of the fact that all men need a Savior, when he gets to chapter 2, he's discussing the fact that Jews need a Savior. Now, Jews had a background unlike that of the Gentiles. The Gentiles he discussed in chapter 1. The Jews had the advantage over the Gentile in that they did have a law from God that was articulated. They had the Ten Commandments and then all the other installments to that. And so they had pure positive law along with positive law. And the positive law, of course, was the inculcation of moral law. And so when he's talking about judgment, there's a day of reckoning coming. And Jews and Gentiles are all going to be judged. In verse 11, he says, there's no respecter of persons with God. Get it out of your heads, you Jews. Get it out of your head that God is going to give you some leeway that He's not going to do for that filthy dog Gentile. God is no respecter of persons. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one another with another, accusing or else excusing them. Now, you've got a long hypothetical point there from verse 14 to 15. And then he says, you know, God is going to judge everybody. He's going to be just. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. So you have what you could call natural law. Now, I'll call it moral law. Because I want to use the word natural in the way that I deal with these philosophical notions and apologetics. I'm going to use natural law to refer to all those laws in nature that govern nature. So I want to make a distinction there. So I'm going to call what Paul's calling here, they do by nature, so it's an implication of natural law. But I want to use the word moral because that's what he's talking about here. These Gentiles are going to be judged by moral law that has been inculcated in Jewish written scripture. Natural law. You've heard me stress that over and over and over again. And 7 of the 10 commandments entail what he refers to right here as natural law. Only 3 of them had to do with pure positive obligations. Only 3 of them were like that. Natural law. So that means that people, instead of, you know, metaphorically and figuratively, in 2 Peter 1, being born as mere animals, I mean, that's what they act like. But they're actually technically born, you know, so that they will grow into and an intuition of moral law, knowing not to act like an animal, knowing how to treat their parents and how to treat their siblings and how to treat one another and all those kinds of things. Natural or normal law. That's a part of reality, ontology, the way that God made things. So we can't excuse one another simply on the basis, well, he was never taught properly. Now, there's a lot of deficiencies at home as well as in the public school system. A lot of this. Parents fail their children all the time, not informing them. But isn't it something how that a child grows into accountability and he's always already got the personal apparatus whereby he can evaluate himself and everybody else and his own conduct? He's got a conscience. And so he can discern. He can pick up on the actual moral content of God because he's made in his image. So I can't just say, well, I'm sorry your daddy wasn't a Christian. I'm sorry your daddy was in the penitentiary. I'm sorry your mother was a dope addict. And you just never learned. He's a person. And so he doesn't just go back in retrogression to the state of a natural animal. He doesn't go back to this mere animality. His whatever deficiencies and reversions and gaps there are in his conduct, he's still got his conscience. And by his conscience, he intuits how God acts, how God feels about certain things. And he's supposed to feel that way too and act that way. Now that's an incredible thing that God has done for all of us. And it's the thing that ties the human community together as one species. Isn't that something? We have a kind of an individuality that no mere animal can have. You know, we think about herd animals and how they do this and that and all that. And certain animals want to be with one another and all that. And yet, you know, we can be sociable, but there's still such an individuality about us that marks us as uniquely, uniquely singular. This next point, I hope we can make a little bit of advance right here. Number 8. You've heard me say, and you feel this way too, that in our Christian lives, we're supposed to make progress in our knowledge. You know, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. One of those passages that stresses information. You need to learn more. Study to show thyself approved unto God. We need to go on unto perfection in our character. And that certainly includes coming to understand more of the Bible teaching. And so we try to do that. Now this 8th point comes from Ephesians 2 and verse 3, where Paul talks about natural sinners. Now you think about that. Now, I know that my world is very, very different now than it was when I started going to school in the 1950s. This is an altogether different world. It's an altogether different country. And I'm altogether different. I can have my memory, and I'm attached by memory to the way it used to be. But this world, I tell you, it's something else. It's a lot different. And back in that day, of course, our people were so concerned about attacking, of course, miracle working and the Calvinistic idea of birth in sin, which was, of course, an erroneous concept. Calvin taught that in Protestantism, and Augustine taught it in Catholicism. Both view, I mean, the view was the same. Never had any merit, but boy, did it have appeal. And then people would read certain passages in the Scripture, and they would think, well, I guess that's right. We're just born evil. We're just born evil. And it's not like that. And yet in Ephesians 3, when Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, a congregation basically made up of Gentiles, he makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Watch the ye and the we. The ye, second person, plural, And we, first person plural. Watch that as you go through verse 1. Let's start there. And you did He make alive when ye were dead. You Gentiles. Through your trespasses and sins. Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the powers of the air. Of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we, first person singular, I mean plural, also once walked. That's the Jews. Among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, watch it, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. My goodness, children of wrath. I remember sometime back, it's been quite a while back now, I preached a sermon on children, and one of the classifications was children of wrath. And I remember Jenny was here that day, and one of her, I don't know if it's Braden or who it was, we were outside after the service, and he was hollering or carrying on or whatever, and she referred to him as, children of wrath or something like that. I remember that. Children of wrath. She found an application for the sermon. Children of wrath. Well, but he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he says, we were all children of wrath, and then, but by nature. Now, that word, nature, phusis, I used to limit my discussion of it this way by saying, well, obviously, right here, he's not talking about Calvinism, as of course. He was talking about long practice, because the word phusis can mean nature, that is, at the start. But it can also mean second nature, something that becomes natural due to long practice. And I've always said that's what Paul had, it's what the Holy Spirit had in mind here. And I think that's correct. But where I want us to make advance is in this point. I think it also entails the concept, not just of long practice, but while not being born in sin, we are born in weakness. Now, Matthew 26:41 spells it out. The Lord said in Gethsemane, you fellas, you need to be staying awake. You need to resist temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you remember I told you when I was studying for that debate several years ago with Matthew Black, I was open to, as I was getting ready for that discussion, any passage that would help me a little bit on coming to a better understanding of why it was that after Adam sinned, everybody else followed suit. There had to be a reason for that. Why wasn't there an outcrop? Somewhere along the way, somebody born righteously, just like all children are, why didn't somebody just rise to the occasion and not ever commit one sin? Why did it take thousands of years and Jesus Christ to be that person? So while I'm saying that it's certainly true that Jews and Gentiles became natural sinners because they became sin practitioners, that point's true. But the other point, a crucial point, I think, is that though we're not born in sin, as Augustine and Calvin wrongfully taught, we are born in weakness. Now, Adam wasn't made in weakness. But we've been born in it. There has to be some reason why when Paul writes in 57 or 58 A.D., Romans 3:23, and he could say it without a blush or blink of an eye, everybody's committed sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 11:33, Paul will talk about how that God has shut up all unto sin, that He might have mercy upon all. I'm telling you, that's part of the story in Ephesians 2 when Paul is talking about a natural sinner. You're born in weakness. Now we also know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, theoretically, every time that I'm tempted, there's a way out. But given the way that I am, I'm not always going to take it. And nobody ever did. Except Jesus Christ, which established His identity as God with us. The only man who never succumbed to temptation. How did He do that? By the strength which God is. He was the Son of God. So there's a lot to think about when you think about natural sinners. Now the final point. I want to keep the audience as optimistic as possible. The final point. Now there are a few sub-points here. But do you remember, and we got into this a little bit this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. This is the last point here is natural short hair. Natural short hair, natural long hair, it's natural hair. And there's a discussion of that because of the veil and the way that the women were putting off their veil and going to their services. And Paul, we discussed that in Bible class this morning a little bit. And in the discussion of all of that, Paul gets into the discussion of nature. And it's the most insightful thing that he does. And in that discussion, he says that a woman's hair was given her for a covering. Her hair was given her for a covering. Now, there are a lot of people in America that have never read 1 Corinthians 11. Never thought about 1 Corinthians 11. They don't think about masculine and feminine roles according to Bible teaching. They just think about them by, you know, personal experience, information handed down from others or given to me that I pick up or see, you know, or television or whatever it is, and that I like and I want to make my arsenal of information. But they don't look at it from the exactness and the correctness of nature and from what God says about it. So when he's talking about how that when a woman prays or prophesies, she needs some, you know, cover on her head because of the angels, he throws in another very curious thing. Because even though the men are not going to be present at the service when these women manifest their miraculous spiritual gifts, he says angels are. And he says you need a sign of authority on your head because of the angels. As though as in some way they should understand that. Sign of authority because of angels. If women don't even respect, you know, the distinction between males and females, human species, what would they say about, why should I give thought to an invisible creature around that's called an angel? But Paul draws in on that. Angels are present in those services. You keep the sign of authority on, and and it gets into the discussion, not only of the veil as you go, but the covering of the hair. And then he says in verse 6, for if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. Now, would you want to really be seen as bald-headed in public? You know the way you feel about yourself. Now, our society, in not respecting the difference between men and women and what God has said, you know, they've gotten to the point where some of them just brazenly just, they just shave their heads or they just go out in public without a covering. And that's just, because they think, I guess they can get used to that. And I guess after you do a thing long enough, you get used to it. But that doesn't bring you all the way back to natural according to nature. It brings you back natural now because of long practice. Okay, let's continue. But if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Well, if you read Genesis 2 and 3, you understand that. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly or appropriate that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Isn't that something how that's fixed? Now, you can so pervert it and practice error regarding it that after a while, the oddity disappears and the normality is adopted. But here's the way you start. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now, right quickly, let me mention something. Something can be against nature. Now, I'm throwing this out here for your consideration. You give more thought to this. This is suggested. The first point I know is true. Something can be against nature. Now, right here, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, now, this is not natural. Okay, that brings up the question. Well, how can you be against nature? How many ways are there to be non-natural? That's what I'm into right here. Number one, you can be against nature by means of sexual deviation. That's Romans 1:26. You become a pervert, a homosexual, a lesbian. That is a form of going against nature. And of course, it's sin. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 11:14. You can go against nature in the sense of dishonor to self by means of appearance. Now, this isn't quite like becoming a sexual pervert. It's not that. It's not immoral. But he says it's not natural for a man to have long hair and a woman to have short hair. In other words, you need to keep women looking and acting like women, and you need to keep men looking and acting like me. What's strange about that? You say, well, that just seems kind of normal. Well, it has always been our normal behavior, and it's natural. I made a distinction between natural and normal. In Sodom, they went against nature, and the normal practice was non-natural behavior. See the distinction? But in 1 Corinthians 11, you can go against nature by dishonoring self by means of your own appearance. And that's where you get into some of this tattoo stuff like we were talking about this morning. And long hair. When fellas wear hair that makes it hard to tell whether they're a woman or a man, you're not showing proper respect for God, the Bible, or yourself. Now, we've had boys in the church that did that. Now, I remember when it started. Now, I remember an elder in the church that had a long-haired son, and he said, if I draw the line right here, he's going to just run away from home. Now, I can remember those kinds of days when it all got started. But we had to work through years of households having to deal with the culture that was attacking the family and the church and authority. But all the while, the Bible is saying somebody is not showing proper respect for himself as well as other things when he discards and throws off what God has done with regard to hair. As simple as that is. Number four, something can be against nature in the sense that it is not the norm because it is above the norm. If all men are sinners by nature, Ephesians 2, by nature, and here comes Jesus and he doesn't commit sin, he's above nature. That's against nature in the sense that he is above nature. He's out of harmony with nature by being above nature because he was God. All right? Now, the fourth classification right here, right quickly, there are temporary exemptions by divine decree. You can be against nature in the sense that temporarily God grants an exemption. This is strange in a way. A little bit strange, but right quickly, the exemptions God has allowed over time. There are four of them, as far as I can see. Samson, where was Samson's strength? In his hair, his long hair. But you see, that's against nature. This is a temporary exemption that God allowed for his own good reasons. All right, Samson. Judges 13, verse 5. He wasn't to cut his hair. Secondly, there was what was referred to as the Nazarite vow. Number 6, verses 1 through 21. Also Deuteronomy 15, 19. A Nazarite had a vow, and while he had the vow on him, he could not drink anything from the grape. Had to stay clean, not cut his hair. And anyway, that's not natural in a world where there's not soda pop. You don't have Dr. Pepper and Kool-Aid and all these kinds of things. You've got fruit. And then you can't have anything from the grape. You can't drink any grape juice. Any of that stuff. That doesn't look natural, does it? But anyway, the Nazarite vow was allowed. In fact, it was an imposition, divinely imposed. If you take a vow, that follows. And then number three, the most curious, from Isaiah 20, the first few verses there, you've got a case of Isaiah supposed to be walking around without any clothes on. Have you ever puzzled over that one? Isaiah 20 and verse 2, you see, he was supposed to be a demonstration of what was going to happen when the enemy army deported, overcame the Jewish people and deported them. And he was indicating by an exposed rear end. You say, well, I'm not sure how much he was uncovering. Well, I'm not either exactly. But you know from the context there that he was supposed to indicate by his own exposed rear end, some of them were going to leave the area that way. Now you say, well, that's not natural dress in a prophet. No, that's not natural dress in anyone. Not at all. But here was a temporary exemption for a positive, extreme purpose of declaring unto them the state to which they were about to be reduced. And then finally, you think about John the Baptizer, Luke 1 and verse 15. He was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and all of his life he was not to drink wine or any fruit from any other, any liquid from any other fruit called strong drink. He was not to do that. Well, that wouldn't be natural behavior again, but it was an exemption to the natural practice of things. So at least I think about those things. Maybe there's a few more that I've just forgotten, but I think about those. I want us to understand more as we study these things. So, let's go back over these right quickly. It's just natural. Natural body, natural force, natural use, natural affection, natural man. Natural animals, natural law, natural sinners, natural hair. And then we talk about the exemptions. May God help us to better understand His Word and better appreciate it and better apply it and know how we're supposed to feel about things, our persons, our situations, when we run into somebody that's not having the mind of Christ and not living according to biblical truth. We want to keep our bearings even if others have clearly lost theirs. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand. While we sing, won't you come?